Are we doing Central? Man, it's good to see you after that massive typhoon that we just had the last few days. My goodness sakes, I mean, there were a few issues, but that was a little overstated. We will rise from the ashes, Victoria. We will rebuild. Do you see that little meme going around the internet I posted on my Facebook of like a group of lawn chairs, and one was tipped over and it said, "We will rebuild." So, help your neighbors pick up their trash cans, help them put their lawn chairs back in place, and let's get on with life. All right, well, this morning we're continuing on in our series this fall. We're taking kind of about 2 months to unpack our new proposed five-year vision and its accompanying plan. And our vision really could be simply put like this. We want to be a church that is renewing our community through the gospel. You should probably almost have that memorized by now. And here's what we mean by that. We mean, first of all, renewal. That word can assume that something has been once good, but it's been ruined, it's been damaged, it's been broken, but it's been the process of being made new. That's what we mean when we talk about renewal and the message of Christianity. If you want to talk about the big story of this book, that's what it's about. Christianity, the Bible says that God created his world good, but that because of human sin, we broke the world. So everything from global issues like ISIS to world poverty to our own personal issues of selfishness and anger, all these at the bottom are the result of a world broken by sin. But we've also been seeing that the Bible story is good news. It's the good news that through Jesus Christ, God is working to renew his world, to restore it to the way it's supposed to be. So today what I want to do is I want to unpack this theme of gospel renewal and how it relates to our community as in our city. You remember we're defining our community in three ways. Our community. What is Central's community? It is first of all us. We need the renewing power of the gospel in our lives. Talked about that for the last kind of 2 weeks. Secondly, it's our city. We talk about the Capital Regional District. And then third, it's those places in the world where Central has influence. That's what we define as our community. So today, well, next week, Kevin's going to deal with the world, gospel renewal in the world. We already talked about gospel renewal in ourselves. So I'm right in the middle right now talking about gospel renewal and our city. When I say our city, just for quick clarification again, I don't just mean downtown core, Victoria. I mean the Capital Regional District, all over the place. You come, most of you came, you know, some came from Sydney this morning. Maybe you came out from Langford. You've come from all over the place. That's what we mean when I'm using the word Victoria. So some people are like, well, do you just mean Victoria proper? No, we kind of mean it in that broad sense, okay? So here's the question today. How do we see gospel renewal in the city of Victoria? The answer to that has everything to do with how we as Christians relate to the city. So this morning I want to unpack the answer to that of how we relate to the city in three ways. I want to talk about how we should not relate to the city. Then secondly, how we should relate to the city. And then finally, how we get the right heart. Because this is a heart issue. How we get the right heart to relate to the city. So let's begin this way. Let's begin by talking about how we should not relate to the city. This passage that we're going to look at this morning is extremely helpful in this. But if we're going to get this passage, if we're going to understand it, and you already kind of realize this, there's a lot of context. There's a lot of story back here, isn't there? All those names, you're like, man, Ernest did a great job pronouncing those. He obviously went to seminary, things like that. But you already know we're in a different world. So we got to get a little bit of this context, a little bit of this history in order to make sure that we know what's going on here. So here's the background. In 597 BC, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon invaded the nation of Israel, sacked Jerusalem, conquered it, and then what he did is he took all of the cultural elites back to Babylon. You saw that in verse 2. He talks about the metal workers, those the leaders, the artisans, all these kind of people. He took them back to Babylon, left just kind of the poor people back in Jerusalem. So they are now on their way to Babylon. They're camped outside Babylon. They are exiles. Babylon, by the way, being modern-day Iraq, very close to the city of Baghdad. So they've made this journey over there. Now, if you know your history at all, You know that Babylon is one of the greatest urban centers in the history of the ancient world. My wife and I got to visit Paris some years ago, and when we were at the Louvre, there was an entire wing dedicated just to Babylon and to all the things that have been found there, all the artifacts. This is a massive ancient urban city. If you also know a bit of your history, you know it was also a pretty wicked nation by almost anybody's standards. In the Bible, for instance, the word Babylon becomes synonymous with pride and with everything that is opposed to God. So here's Israel. Imagine you're one of the people of Israel. You have been exiled. You are now encamped outside of Babylon. Here's the big question facing you and all your friends. How should we, as God's exiled people, relate to this great, big, wicked city of Babylon, this city that has just conquered us? How should we, as God's people in exile, relate to this great, big city? And what we see in this passage is that there were two different groups who gave two different answers to how these people should relate to the city. So what I want to do is to describe to you these two answers, and then I want to show you that God, in his letter to the exiles, rejects both of them and says there's a third answer, and this is the one I want you to follow. So the first group that wanted to tell the Jewish exiles how they should relate to the city of Babylon was the Babylonians themselves. The Babylonians had a clear agenda for how they wanted the Jewish people to relate to their city. Now, here's just a little bit of history for you. The Babylonians were very smart people. They were conquering the world at the time. They were the empire at the time. And when they went out and conquered nations, they were very smart about how they went and did it. So, for instance, they didn't just go into a nation, you know, destroy the big city, sack the city and everything, and then drive all the people out of the land. That's not what they did. That's smart because, you know, if you do that, if you just drive all the people away, what happens? Well, eventually they kind of get back together. They form alliances with other nations. They're really angry at you, and then they come back and you got to go to war again. Babylonians didn't do that. Also, the Babylonians were smart in that when they came and destroyed a nation, when they came and conquered it, they didn't subjugate the people. They didn't turn them into their slaves or anything like that. They were not, in that sense, a totalitarian empire. Totalitarian nations never really work out, do they? They can work for a little while, but the more you press your fist and your hand down upon a people, they'll take it for a while, but eventually the slaves revolt, the people have a coup or something like that, and again, your empire crumbles from within if you just try to rule by sheer force. So the Babylonians were smart. They did not drive people out, and they didn't enslave people. What their strategy was to simply assimilate people. They assimilated people that they conquered into their own culture. And you can see how that works, all right? You come, you conquer a city like Jerusalem, but then you say to them, hey, look, unlike all the other empires that came before us, we're not going to kill every single one of you. We're going to let you live. And you're like, great. And then not only that, they say, although we're going to take you out of your land and we're going to bring you back to Babylon, we're going to take the best of you, all your cultural elite, we are going to give you any job that you want. Come back to Babylon, you can have jobs, you can have houses, you can come live in our city, you can enjoy all of our parks and our recreation, you can get a pass at the new YMCA, you can walk along our nice seawalls, and you can go in our inner harbor, you can do whatever you want, just come and join us. There's just one qualification: you need to become like us. You need to take our values on if you want to enjoy all the things that we have to offer. A good example of this would be Daniel, if you know the story of Daniel. Daniel was one of the cultural elites who got taken out of Jerusalem and went to Babylon. And if you know the story of Daniel, you know right away in chapter 1, the goal of the Babylonian king was to assimilate Daniel and his friends into Babylonian culture. He wanted to take away their identity, take away their values, and replace it with Babylonian values. And he did that by trying to give them a Babylonian liberal arts education at, you know, the University of Babylon. That's the way he did it. That's a great tactic, isn't it? It's a tremendous tactic because people, for the sake of saving their own skin or for the sake of all the comfort and pleasure and wealth, they'll give up just about anything to do that. People will give up just about anything, including their identity, their beliefs, and their values, if they can not only just live, but live in tremendous comfort. So to assimilate then means to use the city for your own power, for your own enjoyment, for your own wealth building by becoming like the city. Some people see this, for instance, just in verse 6, where God says to the people, multiply there and do not decrease. Some people see in that the Babylonians didn't really want you to have a lot of kids because they wanted to get your minds, and you didn't want you to propagate too much on your own identity. They wanted to assimilate you in. But notice God says that's not the way. We're going to unpack this a bit more in a moment. But God's people are not to assimilate to the city. So that was the first group. How should you relate to the city? The Babylonians' answer was assimilate by becoming like us. Now there's a second group. The second group called for an opposite way to relate to the city. They were entirely against assimilating. They called not for assimilation, but for isolation. Not for assimilation, but for isolation. If you have your Bibles, turn back with me to Jeremiah 28, just one chapter before this. Sorry, this is not in the insert. Another reason for you to bring your actual Bible. So Jeremiah 28, you get the bonus section. This is the extended features at the end, you know. In Jeremiah 28, we meet a prophet. There are a whole bunch of them, actually. But a prophet, for instance, named Hananiah. And Hananiah says, he's amongst this group, and he has a message that he says is from God for the people of Israel about how they should relate to the city. Now look at verse 11. And Hananiah spoke in the presence of all the people, saying, thus says the Lord, even so will I break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, from the neck of all the nations within 2 years. So Hananiah's message to all the exiles encamped outside Babylon was this: very soon, within 2 years, God is going to come and he's going to judge this wicked nation of Babylon. Within 2 years, therefore, we will get to return to Jerusalem. So his message to the people of Israel and how they should relate to the city was simple. Don't go into that wicked city. God's going to destroy it, so don't engage it. You need to be against this city. You are the people of God. You need to realize that this city is a wicked city. You don't want to become part of it. Their values are not our values. Let's stay out here. Let's build our own community, start our own schools, and we will relate to the city only as much as we need its, you know, its money. We need the produce and stuff that it produces. So we'll use the city, but we're not going to even go into it or be a part of it. That's a pretty common response by Christians today, isn't it? Do you see it? Particularly more on the conservative Christian side. But I want you to see here that God's people are not to isolate from the city. Look with me at the letter now in chapter 29. Look at verses 8 and 9. Verses 8 and 9, we read this: for thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners, that is, the Hananias, who are among you, deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. God's saying, that's not the response. So to paraphrase Tim Keller, whom I'm borrowing a few thoughts from for today, here's what we want to sum this up as saying. Assimilation means that we go into the city and we relate to it only in order to build up our wealth, to build up our comfort, to enjoy all the pleasures by becoming like the city. That's assimilation. Isolation is where, you know, you kind of smile on the outside towards the city, but you disdain the city within. You want God to bring down judgment on it like Jonah did against Nineveh, and you only deal with the city to the degree that it helps you, your family, and your group. So you use the city for your own ends, but you isolate from it. So the Babylonians are saying, come on in, guys. Great jobs are here. Just take on our values and use the city for all the comfort and pleasures that we offer. The Hananias, the false prophets, were saying, no, isolate from the city. Don't go into the city. It's wicked. God's going to bring judgment down on it. Just use it as you need to, but do not be a part of it. God is against both of these ways of relating to the city. So that is how we should not relate to the city. Now, let's develop this a little further, and let's begin to practically apply it. The second part, then, is how we should relate to the city. Now, the exiles would have been absolutely shocked by this letter that God gave them through Jeremiah. And what I want to show you here is that God shows us three ways on how we should relate to the city. Three ways how we should relate. First of all, God's people rightly relate to the city when they recognize God's sovereign hand in where they live. This is a foundational principle. If you want to relate to the city rightly, you got to recognize God's sovereign hand in where and when you live. Notice that over and over again in this passage, I don't know if you picked this up, but over and over again, God says it was He who carried them into exile. Do you see that? Look, for instance, with me at verse 4. This is one clear example. It says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon." So listen, pay attention to this now. This is very important. God is saying to these exiles, I am the one who caused you to lose your cultural and religious power. You were back in Jerusalem. You had cultural power. You had religious power. And I am the one who has taken that from you. I am the one who has brought you over into Babylon. God is saying, though, this is all part of my sovereign plan. It's part of my sovereign plan to renew you, as we'll see later at the end of the passage. And it's also part of his sovereign plan to bring renewal to this great city of Babylon. You see that? I think this is really important because I increasingly notice this, especially maybe it's just that I'm a pastor, but I think you would hear it as well. I increasingly hear Christians bemoaning the increasing secularization of our culture. I increasingly hear Christians saying things like, man, things just are not the way they used to be. And they're not. That's a fact. Absolutely. You know, and lamenting, there's no more prayer in schools. The Judeo-Christian values have been lost from our culture. The Christian voice is often marginalized or made fun of or just ignored entirely. And so I hear this kind of constant lamenting, and there's certainly an awful lot of truth to it. But listen carefully. Here's what Acts 17 says. God made every nation of men, and he determined the times set for them, that is when they should live, and the exact places where they should live. So here's the application to us. It is absolutely no accident that you were born in the generation that you were born. It is absolutely no accident that you live not just in the city, but in the exact neighborhood that you live. This text is saying this has all been part of the sovereign plan of God. So the correction to us then is, God is saying, stop any defeatist mentality. God says, I don't want to hear this defeatist mentality that longs for the good old days. In fact, Ecclesiastes 7 verse 10 says, do not say, why were the old days better? It's not wise to ask such things. And were they really better? Maybe in some ways, maybe not in other ways. God is saying, don't say, I want the good old days back. Recognize my sovereign hand in the time that you live, the place that you live. I'm the one who took away your cultural power. I'm the one who's taken away your religious power. And it's because it is all part of my larger plan to renew you as my people and to bring renewal to the city of Victoria. So this is the foundation where we got to begin, is recognizing, yes, indeed, things have changed. But recognizing there is a sovereign God who sits on his throne. He is not taken by surprise, and it's part of his larger plan, whatever that plan may be. That's the first thing. Second, God's people rightly relate to the city when they love both God and the city. Not just one or the other. We rightly relate when we recognize God's sovereign hand in the time we live and the place we live, but also when we love both God and the city. We see that God absolutely denies this kind of dual idea. It's either assimilation or isolation. God will not allow that dichotomy to happen. He says that's a false dichotomy. It is not just either or that. He says there is a third way that I want you as my people to relate. So notice, of course, as we said, God refuses to let his people assimilate to the city. And all through the scriptures, we don't even need to get into this. He says, you're my people. I'm your king. You need to relate to me on my values. I have different values. My kingdom has different values. Don't lose your identity. Don't become like the city. Remember who you are. But on the other hand, notice that God does not allow his people to isolate themselves from the city. Look with me at verses 5 and 6. God says to his people, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. Wow. Are you catching the implication here for this third way? Notice they are not supposed to just stay outside of the city. They're supposed to move in. They're supposed to build houses in the city, which means you've got to be part of the social fabric of the community. I mean, if you're going to build a house, you've got to call up, you know, your local lumberyard. You've got to go down. You've got to interact with this pagan Babylonian guy, and you've got to buy wood from him, and, you know, you've got to get your friends together. You've got to get contractors over helping you out. So you've got to be part of the social fabric. You've got to be part of the economic fabric of the city if you're going to move in. You've got to live next to people who don't necessarily share your religious values and beliefs. The people next to you might be bowing down and worshiping Babylonian gods. Meanwhile, you're not doing that. And God's saying, that's exactly what I want you to do. I want you right there in the city, building houses, living in the social fabric, interacting with all of these different people who are so different than you. In other words, God's people are not supposed to isolate themselves. And again, so many times I hear Christians talking about cities as dark and evil places. I'm not sure that they're, in some ways, any more dark or evil than in rural places. It's just that there's more people together. More people equals more problems. So we don't deny that cities can have a lot of problems. Obviously, they have a lot of problems. But what we're seeing here is that God is saying to his people, I don't want you to just say, oh, the city is so evil and it's so dark, and so what I need to do to protect myself and to protect my kids is move out of the city and isolate myself, and we should kind of create a little Christian commune somewhere where we can put up walls and we can cut off the internet and we can make sure that there's no impact of the world at all upon us or our children. No, God is saying to his people, I want you to move into the city. Keep your identity. Don't become like the city, but I want you in the city. I want you rubbing shoulders with people, and I want you living next to them and raising your family along with them. Have kids, he says. Raise your kids. You know, build houses, plant gardens, all this. This is normal stuff, isn't it? So Christians shouldn't be weird. That's what Jesus is saying. That's what God is saying. You shouldn't be weird. People shouldn't be saying to you, like, why do you guys live off behind that wall? You know, you should be doing normal things like, in the example here, planting gardens, building houses, marrying, having kids, and raising kids. I'm putting a little bit of a push on this because I think Christians have to have a mentality shift when it comes to the place of cities and the future of the gospel. In 2010, the Financial Times put out a major report on cities in the world. Listen to this. It was called The Future of Cities. The report shows how in the year 1800, how many people do you think lived in cities in the 1800s? In the year 1800, what percentage of the global population? Answer, 3%. 3% of the world lived in cities in the year 1800. So an awful lot of, you know, horse and buggies and living out in farms. That makes sense from that era, right? In the year 1900, it was up to 14%, so a gradual increase. From 1900 to the year 2000, it was the year 2000, when more people in the world lived in cities than in rural areas. In other words, 50% of the global population lived in cities in the year 2000. It is projected by the year 2050, not so far away, 80% of the world's population will live in cities. Even in Canada, 45% of Canadians live in just six cities. And those six cities would be Vancouver, Calgary, Edmonton, Montreal, Ottawa, Gatineau, and Toronto. And then if you just add some of the cities like Victoria's side, what number will that be eventually? It's going to be a tremendous amount of people living in cities. In other words, the world is flocking to the cities. So here's my question then. If people need Jesus and people are flocking to the cities, why are Christians fleeing the cities? Why do Christians so often flee the cities and say they're dark, evil places that we need to protect ourselves from? Don't you see that there's a bit of a disconnect going on? Just strategically, on a purely strategic level, there's a major disconnect happening here. There may be reasons to move to the rural areas, so don't get me wrong. If you want to move to Salt Spring or Pender or something like that, you know, get yourself a cabin, that's fine. There's reasons to move to those places. But I am making the case that strategically speaking, for the sake of the gospel, Christians ought to be moving to cities and committing themselves to live in cities, if that's where the world is going. There may be reasons to move to rural areas, so don't hear me wrong on that, but I do want to say this. We must not do that because we think cities are just too difficult or dark or evil and we need to escape. If that's the motivation, we've missed the entire picture. It's a false choice, God is saying here, for Christians to either assimilate or isolate, to love God or love the city. God is saying to his people here, I want both. I want you to love me by keeping your identity, and I want you to love the city by living in it and engaging in every part of it. So we get rightly relate to the city when we have the sovereign view of God's plan in our lives, in history, and where we live and when we live. And then secondly, we rightly relate to the city when we love both God and the city. And here's the real practical point now. This is the part that would have rocked the Israelites. And I think it's a challenge to us as well. Finally, God's people rightly relate to the city when they sacrificially use their lives to benefit the common good. When they sacrificially use their lives to benefit the common good. In other words, we don't just use the city for our own comfort and wealth building and status and all that. No, we actually seek the good of the city. This could not be more clear in this text. Look with me at verse 7. This one word will appear three times. You'll pick it out pretty easily. Verse 7. Once you've moved into the city, God says, once you're having kids and, you know, planting gardens and all that, here's the big picture. Verse 7. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. Now just pause for a second. What city is this again? Is this some godly place where everybody worships the creator of heaven and earth? This is Babylon. Babylon. And yet God says, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare, you will find your welfare. What word was it that kept coming up? Welfare. Now that's the word we've actually been talking about, this word quite a bit for the last few months. It's actually the word shalom. And again, I'm pointing this out to you, this is one of the big biblical words. God is saying, I want you to seek the shalom of the city. And what I've been saying to you is shalom, we translate it to English as welfare or as peace. And it's because we just do not have an English word that can capture this word. It doesn't just have the idea of getting rid of war and conflict. It has the idea of wholeness, well-being in every area of life. And God is saying to his people, three times this word comes up. Seek the shalom of the city. Pray to the Lord, for in its shalom you will find your shalom. Now this is staggering. God is saying, I don't want you just to go in and build houses and use the city, you know, so that you can go to UVic and get a good education, so that you can build up your wealth and have a nice house, so you can enjoy all the breathtaking beauty that the CRD has to offer. I don't want you just to do that. I also want you to use your lives to seek the shalom of the city. I want you to roll up your sleeves and work at helping to make this city great. I want you to do something about it. When you see brokenness and suffering, I want you to ask yourself, what could we do about this to bring shalom where there's brokenness? Isn't that the exact language you're using in our vision? Renewal, where there's brokenness. Renewal, shalom. It's all kind of the same thing. God is saying, I want you to work for the good of the city. I want you to sacrificially love the city. So you see, the Christian gospel, it's a broad thing. It's not just that people must believe in Jesus so their sins can be forgiven so they can go to heaven when they die. It is certainly that. But it's not just being renewed with your relationship with God and then you got to try to stay pure away from the world while you're here until you die and you get to go where you really want to go. It also is supposed to impact how you live here. You're supposed to then be part of God's great restoration project, caring and loving. So yes, the gospel is first. We need to be renewed with God through Jesus Christ. But then it's also be salt and light out where you are. And this is why it's central. We want to uphold two things that sometimes Christians really divide. And those two things are word ministries and deed ministries. Both of those. We want to preach the gospel, declare the message that in Jesus Christ there's salvation. And we don't want to put a division between these. And we want to love our city and do good for our city. And it's not that, you know, some of you are a little older and you remember the reactions to this. This is not the social gospel. Social gospel says, well, you just love God by loving other people. That's not what we're saying. We're not saying just deed ministries. But what you see in the New Testament is, or the whole scriptures, to love God means to love people practically. The Bible just never divides these two things. So that's why when we talk about our vision and our plan, you remember our plan had five objectives. The first objective had to do with making sure that we as people understand the gospel, we're glorying in it, we're growing in it, we see how it connects to every area of life. And then our second objective is to be known for seeking the common good of the city. That's our second objective. If we want to see renewal in our community, we're saying we need to be known for this. We need to be a church that doesn't just hide behind its walls, but goes outside its walls. We don't want to be a church that just stands up, for instance, on Sunday morning and I denounce all the evils of Victoria and all the bad things of this city. That's not very hard to do, actually. What we want to be is a church that speaks the good news to that and is actually in there doing something about it. We want to be a church that is for the city, not against the city. And we want that in our posture, we want that in our language, and we most of all want it in our actions. So that's why our second objective is to be known for seeking the common good of the city. So that's our second point then. That's how we relate to the city rightly. We're seeking its shalom. We don't just use the city for what it can give us, we give ourselves to the city. In other words, Christians should be the very best citizens there is, or there are. Now, we've said all that. Now what we need to do is talk about how do you get the right heart to do that? Because, you know, it's one thing to be able to say, yeah, you need to sacrificially lay down your life. You need to actually go out and do things, but it's easier said than done. So here's our third point then. Let's talk about how we get the right heart to relate to the city. And we see God's plan for renewal way back here in Babylon, and we see it's the same kind of thing for us in verses 10 to 14. These are the familiar verses you often see written on cards and things like that. They're usually just taken right out of their context, but now with the context that you've got, we can read them again with fresh eyes. So let's look at verses 10 to 14. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you. So they're going to be there 70 years. And I will fulfill to you my promise, and I will bring you back to this place, that is to Jerusalem. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for what? Shalom. Plans for shalom and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You'll seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. So here's the summary then. God is saying, although you are in exile, you are my beloved people. I will not forsake you. My ultimate plan, God is saying, is to bring you back to Jerusalem, which is the city of God. Why is it the city of God? Because God's presence dwells there in the temple. God dwells among his people in Jerusalem. And God says, when I do that, I will bring you back. I will be with you, and I will cause you to come into shalom. Now, that was partially fulfilled 70 years later, exactly like God said it was going to be. He did bring his people back to Jerusalem. But that promise, that ultimate promise, waits for its fulfillment until you get into the Bible's big grand story. For listen to the parallels in the New Testament. Listen to the parallels across the Bible's grand narrative. This story here is the Bible's grand story in miniature. For the scriptures declare that when a person comes to Jesus Christ, when they are saved through him, they are considered to be exiles. That's 1 Peter language. Exiles in this world. In other words, we belong to it, but it's not ultimately going to be our home. Hebrews 11 then speaks of God building a future city for his people, a city he will bring them to. It can even be said of Abraham that, quote, in Hebrews 11, he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. Hebrews 13 says this, for here in this life, we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. So the Bible's whole story is moving from the Garden of Eden to the future city, which is called the New Jerusalem. It's pictured as a garden city, the best of all that cities have to offer and the glory of all the rural areas. It's a garden city. And so the Bible's story then eventually ends when Jesus returns and he renews all things and he brings his people into what's called a New Jerusalem. And all this language is still there in Revelation 21 and 22. In God's city, all will be shalom. For as the scriptures say in Revelation 22, God will dwell with his people. There's no need for a temple anymore. For Jesus, the Lamb, is the temple. God will dwell with his people, just like Israel went back and dwelled in Jerusalem where the temple was. God will dwell with his people, and when he does, all will be shalom. For Revelation 22 says, or 21 says, in that city there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. The great news of the Bible then is that to become a Christian means you are on your way to a future city of shalom, a great garden city. And how do you get there? Through Jesus. Through Jesus. For here's what Hebrews 13 also says. It says that Jesus suffered outside the city gate. Do you know what that means? To go outside the city gate, to be cast out of the city, is to be cast out of all protection, especially in ancient times. To be put outside the walls is to be cast out as a citizen. It is to be forsaken by the people. Now, what city was Jesus forsaken by? Jerusalem, the city of God, the place where God's presence dwelled. And as Jesus went out that city and up onto that hill called Golgotha, he was nailed to the cross. And on that cross, in the depth of his agony, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He is out upon that hill, forsaken by God himself, forsaken from the city, suffering outside of the city gate. And why is he doing it? So that people like you and I, who have been banished from the presence of God, banished from Eden, can come in to that future city of the New Jerusalem. So do you see then, let's make the connection now. How does that enable us to have a heart for this city of Victoria? And this is where I got to go to Tim Keller again. He's got a sentence that I just simply could never improve upon. Here's the quote. By his grace, Jesus lost the city that was, so we could become citizens of the city to come, making us salt and light in the city that is. Jesus lost the city that was, the old Jerusalem. He was forsaken of God's presence. He did that so that we could become citizens of the city to come, the future New Jerusalem. And what should that do to us? It should make us salt and light in the city that is. So on the one hand, we don't assimilate to the values of this earthly city because our identity is in the city to come. We shape our values around that city, around that kingdom. And yet that does not mean that we become so heavenly minded that we have no earthly good to offer. Christians have sometimes been accused of that. It's really not true historically, but we often get accused of it. To the contrary, we follow in the footsteps of our King. For how did Jesus approach humanity? Did he stay in heaven where all was pure, where all was light? No, he left that which was pure brightness, pure light in the presence of his Father. He came down into the darkness. He walked among us. He took on human flesh. He did not come in his God form, is it even the right language to use? I don't know what that means, but he took on human flesh. He limited himself. He came down right into it. And when he came, did he go and live at like a cabin out on a lake and just, you know, remove himself from all of society's problems and troubles? No, he came right down into all the mess. He came and everywhere he went, he brought shalom. Where there was sickness, he brought healing. Where there was people crying, he brought comfort. Where there was ignorance, he brought teaching. His whole life was about restoring shalom. It was about renewal. Jesus, when he came into this world, did not isolate himself. He did not sit up in a castle and having, you know, grapes peeled for him and dropped into his mouth and not allowing any of these pagan people to come into his holy presence. That is not the message of the gospel. Rather, he got right down in there. He did not disdain the city. In fact, we read that when he came to Jerusalem, he wept over the city. He wept over the city. As he looked at all these sheep without a shepherd, as he looked at all these people who their Messiah had come and they did not recognize him. So we avoid assimilation and we avoid isolation when we remember that we are citizens of two cities. We are citizens of the city to come, the future city, and we are presently citizens of this city of Victoria. We are therefore, as a church, called to be a city within a city. Isn't that exactly the language that Jesus used? When he said, you, my people, are the light of the world. He said, you are a city set on a hill. In ancient times, in the darkness of night, with no electricity, of travelers going along, if there is a city up on a hill, it's the only light around. You can see it so clearly. Jesus says, I want my people to be a city within the city. How do you do that? Jesus says, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds. That's seeking the common good, and praise your Father in heaven. So how does Jesus do this? How do we be this people? Jesus says we be it by being a city within a city. We do it with our good deeds. We seek the shalom of the city. We use our lives to make the city of Victoria great. So that's why we say our vision is to renew our community through the gospel, and why we say our second objective in all of this is to seek the common good of the city. So how about you? As we're talking this morning, as we're looking at this text, is God laying on your heart an area where he's saying, I want you to pray for this part of the city? That's one of the commands, pray for the city. Maybe he's laying on your heart some area where there is brokenness, where sin has brought destruction. Maybe it's in a neighbor's family. Maybe it's somewhere in your workplace where God's saying, I want you to be an agent of shalom. I want you to go into those relationships and try to make peace. I want you to go and try to help out that person. I want you to seek out that person who is so ostracized by others and show some love. I want you to be involved. Maybe it's in political programs. Maybe it's in community activities. This could be a host of things. Even our fall festival is one little small step towards saying, hey, you know what? We can have fun on Halloween, and it doesn't have to be scary. It doesn't have to be craziness. And we can reach out and show some love to kids and to families. Where is God speaking to you today? I want us to just take a few moments now, and as the music team comes up, I want us to do what this text is calling us to do, specifically with praying for the city. I wonder if you would just join me as I pray, and then I'll pray for a moment, and then I'm just going to open it up to you so that you can pray. Let's pray for our city. We confess that we often have the heart of Jonah for the city. a heart that disdains the city, that just wants to see your judgment on it. Forgive us for that, O God, and give us the heart that you tried to give Jonah when you told him that there were 120,000 people in the great city of Nineveh, 120,000 people who didn't know their right hand from their left, and how much more should you have pity upon Nineveh? Give us your heart for this city. Jesus, your heart that wept over the city of Jerusalem because they failed to recognize their Savior and their Messiah. Father, enable us to be agents of your shalom. This is your kingdom, and so we pray that your kingdom would come here in this city, here in our hearts, and enable us in whatever ways that means to be your hands and to be your feet. And Father, we would pray for this city as you've commanded us to. We would pray for our mayors, our counselors, our government officials who gather here, for our provincial government, that you would grant them the ability to make just, wise, and righteous decisions. We pray for all of our school teachers as they help to educate our children, that they also would love children and that they would do a good job of these kind of things. For our police force, that you would protect them and that you would enable them to do their jobs well, and that you would bring shalom in this city so that there wouldn't even have to be as many police. Lord, we would pray for marriages. As we know, so much happens behind closed doors. We lament the emotional abuse, the physical abuse, the sexual abuse. We pray that you would bring shalom. May your kingdom come. I ask you to just spend some moments praying now for our city. Whatever is on your hearts, pray to God for our city. Seek the shalom of the city through prayer. Hear our cries. May you reveal Jesus, the Messiah. Reveal him on our street here, up at our place and next door, as we seek to love those next door by welcoming them to our neighborhood. For the synagogue on the other side, that they would come to see Christ, the Christ, as Jesus. He is the final. He is the Messiah. For everybody in this city, Jesus, would you reveal yourself? Come and do a great work in the city. We pray you would bring renewal through your gospel. Be that vision before us, O God. Forgive us when our hearts wander and we only just use the city for our own comfort, but that we would truly be your agents of shalom here, Lord. As we sing, Lord, we sing, "Be thou our vision. Do this for us. Set yourself before us that we would see you high and lifted up. Be following you in every way." We ask this in Jesus' name.